Good morning, everyone. Joy to be with you once again this morning. It's been a blessing so far as we've had the opportunity to remember the Lord with you and to hear our brother's report and, of course, to be able to approach the throne of grace. And just on that, just mention if you think of it in your prayers, I'm going to be traveling to Papua New Guinea for the better part of September. I'll be doing a two-week mission trip with Ethnos, and then the following week I'll be spending my time with John and Krista Poitevin. Our assembly was a commending assembly, and so as part of our responsibility, I'm going to visit them to encourage them in the work that they're doing for the Lord there. I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read verses 5 and 6 together. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning in all of our weakness and all of our unworthiness, and we simply ask our Father that that what is said and done is of the Spirit would remain, and that which is of the flesh would be burned up and cast aside. And so, Father, we pray that above all else our Lord Jesus would be magnified and exalted as we consider your word together this morning. We look to thee for help and direction as we consider this portion of your word. We ask it in the most worthy and precious name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have in these verses a call to be content, a call to contentment. I recently read a story about a young Jewish man who lived in Hungary during the height of the Cold War. And he went to his rabbi complaining, life is unbearable. Life is just so difficult for me right now. There's 9 of us that live in a one-room apartment. What can I do? And the rabbi sat and listened carefully to the young man as he poured out his heart. And when the young man stopped, he said, I would like you to go and get a goat. Get a goat and take it to the room with you. Now, as you can imagine, this young man was incredulous, but the rabbi insisted, and he says, do as I say and come back in a week. So sure enough, a week later, the man returned, and he was even more distraught. He complained to the rabbi vehemently, and he said, that goat is filthy. That goat smells. That goat is eating our furniture. He's wreaking havoc in our apartment. And the rabbi listened intently, and then he said, okay, I want you to now go home, and I want you to remove the goat from your apartment, and I want you to come back and see me in a week. And sure enough, a week passed, and the young man approached the rabbi. And this time, the man was radiant. He said to the rabbi, life is beautiful. We're enjoying every minute together without that filthy goat. It's just the 9 of us. Now, of course, the man's circumstances didn't change. There were still 9 people living in a crowded one-room apartment. But what happened was he learned to be content in a very difficult situation. Throughout this epistle of Hebrews, we are reminded continually of the eternal privileges and the eternal blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That what we have in Christ is far superior to all things and anything else. That Christ is superior in all things, that Christ is superior in all ways, and that he is all in all. And that when you have Christ, you have everything. And any of you who have taken time to study the book of Hebrews, you know one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is the word better. And we're reminded throughout the epistle that the Lord Jesus is better. The Lord Jesus is better than the angels. The Lord Jesus is better than Moses. The Lord Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices, and so on and so forth. We are reminded that the Lord Jesus is better. So with this having been masterfully displayed and established by the author of this epistle in the previous 12 chapters, chapter 13 ends this epistle with practical exhortations to various Christian graces. Look with me at verse 1 in chapter 13. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." We go to verse 2 and he says, "Remember strangers." He goes on further to say in verse 3, "Remember those that are in prison and those that are suffering terribly or being mistreated." And then he goes to verse 4 and he says, "Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." He goes on to say that we're to hold marriage in honor and to abstain from immorality. And then we come to this warning at the first part of verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Now, the previous verse, we are warned against the lust of the flesh, which of course is immorality. Now we have a warning against the lust of the eyes. And that could be seen as a warning against materialism or covetousness. Both, of course, are contrary to the love of the Father. Listen to what the apostle whom Jesus loved, John, said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So we have a very clear warning against covetousness. What is covetousness? It's not a word that we hear very often today. But I like this definition of the word covetousness. It's this: a jealous eagerness for the possession of something, especially something that belongs to someone else. And as we're going to see as we continue on in our time together this morning, we're going to see that this is strongly condemned in the Bible. Now, of course, we live in a consumer culture. And much of social media, much of advertising, much of marketing around is premised on stirring up that jealous eagerness for things, creating the feeling of missing out if you don't possess certain things, if you don't possess certain brands, if you're not a certain status in life. It stirs up and feeds our lack of contentment. And often today, covetousness is excused and even admired in today's culture and simply called ambition. Listen to what the Lord Jesus had to say about it. The Lord Jesus said, of course, that it defiles a man and we should be aware of it. We read in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." That's quite a serious list, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus recites for us. And covetousness is right in the mix. Listen to what further the Lord said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." Now, the Apostle Paul echoed the words of his Lord and Savior by warning that covetousness will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Paul wrote this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Paul goes on further to warn that we should not even have it named amongst us. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." And then further, Paul makes it very clear in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is nothing less than idolatry. So we're beginning to see right at the beginning of our time together that covetousness is a serious matter. We see that the Word of God condemns covetousness. And so, having said all these things, it really behooves us, doesn't it, to sit up and pay particular attention to what the Word of God has to say about this. So having established that covetousness is strongly condemned in the Word of God, how do we deal with it? What do we do with it? Well, the answer to covetousness is simply this, and we find it in our text this morning. It's contentment. Contentment. If we are content, covetousness and all that comes with it will not be an issue in our lives. Contentment is therefore a very important virtue for the Christian, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to develop and to nurture. And so with our time this morning, I'd like to consider just a little bit about what contentment is, what it looks like. And then I'd like to leave with you some keys to establishing or developing contentment in our lives. So first of all, let's consider for a little bit the virtue of contentment. Contentment defined. The English word content means desiring no more than what one has. Desiring no more than what one has. But if we consider the Greek word, which is archaeo, it takes it just a little bit further. It creates for us the idea of being satisfied, to be in a state of satisfaction, to recognize sufficiency. And so, to safeguard against covetousness is to be satisfied with what one has, with no irrational desire for more. The virtue of contentment. I'd like to consider for a moment the value of contentment. The value of contentment. Even in the secular world, contentment is recognized as something as being a good thing to possess. Listen to what we hear from the pen of uninspired men. Socrates, for example, the famous Greek philosopher, said this: "He is richest who is content with the least." The English bard Shakespeare said this: "He is well paid that is well satisfied." An ancient Chinese proverb reads this way: "He who is content can never be ruined." And a Chinese philosopher named Lao Tzu penned these words: "Health is the greatest possession. Contentment is the greatest treasure." Benjamin Franklin said, "Contentment makes a poor person rich, and discontent makes a rich person poor." And the founder of the Nobel Prize, Alfred Nobel, wrote this: "Contentment is the only real wealth." Now, I think if we had the ability to poll each of these individuals personally, they would probably all give you different ideas and different direction on how to attain contentment in life. In fact, I think we could probably look through a lot of their writings and probably ascertain for ourselves how they would suggest that contentment is achieved. And no doubt, they would probably say along the lines of, you know, living a moral life and living a good life and all of these kinds of things. But we're more interested this morning what the Scripture has to say about it. And so again, we go back to the Apostle Paul. And he wrote these very profound words to his young son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness, of course, is just simply godly living or holy living, expressed in a great devotion to God. But Paul makes it clear that it is only of great value when it is accompanied with contentment. Covetousness, or the lack of contentment, renders any service to God of no value and becomes a barrier to fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. I think Paul would have us to understand that godliness and contentment, or godliness rather, and discontent, simply cannot coexist. It doesn't make sense to be godly and at the same time be discontent, or to be discontent and seen as godly. Paul would have us to understand that true godliness, and at the same time being satisfied with one's personal circumstances, is more than all the money and all the treasure that the world can afford. When we live and act without contentment, we are trying to fill a void or a need in our lives. And it could be a need to be somebody. It could be a need to feel secure or cared for. Maybe it's a need to have excitement and new things happening in our lives. Maybe it's just simply a need to keep up with the Joneses or a need to best a competitor. There's all kinds of reasons why we might live in discontentment. The fact is that we live in an age of great discontent, don't we? We look all around us and we see that we are in a society, we're in a community, we're in a nation, indeed across the world, we see that there is great discontent. And many are trying to fulfill those needs with material things or status in life, but they can only be met. They can only be met by a spiritual relationship with the God who created us through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing more dependable, nothing more trustworthy, nothing more worth putting your faith and trust in than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when I mention all of these uninspired men who are famous throughout history and said that we could poll them and find out what they might have to say, they would talk about what we can do or what you might be able to acquire and attain. That's probably what they would suggest. But the Word of God says very clearly to us that it is not found in anything. It is found simply in a person. It is found in a relationship. It is found solely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 8 of chapter 13. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that tell us? It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is dependable. He's trustworthy. He is the only thing that is trustworthy and dependable. And so the wise individual places their faith and trust and finds their satisfaction and their contentment in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the virtue of contentment, the value of contentment. And now let's just consider for a moment contentment exemplified. Now there are few things that speak more clearly to us than a good example. Isn't that true? Listen to what Fanny Crosby said. Fanny Crosby, of course, many of us are familiar with. She was a hymn writer. She wrote over 8,000 hymns in glorifying and praising our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But you know, Fanny Crosby was blind. And this is what she had to say. Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Fanny Crosby went on further to say this, if I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. Isn't that something? She goes on further to say on this point, for when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. Well, as much as we admire Fanny Crosby and as much as we enjoy singing her inspiring, soul-lifting hymns, we're more interested again in what the Word of God has to say. And let's look at the prisoner, the Apostle Paul, who saw how his imprisonment accomplished much good. Turn with me, please, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, remember that the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Philippians from a prison cell. He's writing this epistle from a prison cell. And the prison cell was a dungeon. It was dingy, it was dark, it was damp. He was likely chained to the wall. He was hungry. He was frustrated, likely. And he was in prison simply because he was preaching the gospel. Not for robbery, not for rebellion or sedition, for preaching the word of God. He was hungry and he was poor. But we read that he was content. Look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So in spite of his circumstances, the Apostle Paul recognizes that his imprisonment is accomplishing much good. You notice first he says it is for the result of furthering the gospel. And then he says his imprisonment serves as a testimony to the representatives of the Roman imperial power. And he goes on further to say that other Christians are encouraged or emboldened to be faithful in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if you would turn with me to chapter 4, we read also this, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says. Remember again where he's writing this from. He's writing it from a prison cell. And isn't it amazing when we look through the book of Philippians, what is the key word or the key theme that we see in the book of Philippians? It's joy. And he's saying, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. But you'll notice what he says. He says, I have learned therewith to be content. What's Paul telling us? He's telling us that contentment is something that can be learned. He's telling us that contentment is a choice, that contentment is a mindset, that contentment is an attitude of the heart. He goes on further to say he knew how to be abased, and that simply means that he knows how to live not having the bare necessities of life. But he goes on further to say, but he knows how to abound as well. That is, having more given to him at a particular time than his immediate needs required. Now, some will use this verse as an excuse for their materialism and their carnal lack of contentment. But he says, what he's saying is he knows how to abound and keep it in proper perspective. How did Paul learn such a lesson? Especially given the circumstances in which he finds himself when he pens these words. How did he learn such a lesson? Well, as we look elsewhere in the Pauline epistles, we see continually that Paul had great confidence in his Lord. He was confident that he was in the center of the will of God. He knew wherever he was or whatever circumstance he found himself in, that he was there by divine appointment, that he was where God wanted him to be. And Paul would have us to understand that he was so busily engaged in the service of his master, and he was so occupied with the glory and the honor of his Lord, that he simply didn't focus on the circumstances in which he found himself. He was able to keep himself at a plateau that was above his immediate circumstances, no matter how difficult and how trying they were. Remember that Paul has indicated to us that contentment is a virtue learned. And in case we look at Paul's circumstance and think, oh, well, you know, Paul is kind of one of those super Christians, that certainly doesn't apply to me. Put that out of your mind. What God wrote in his word for Paul, he has written for you and I today. And so what Paul learned, you and I can learn today. He indicated to us that it's a virtue learned. So how, then, does one develop contentment? I'd like to leave with you a few keys to contentment, five specifically. The first key to contentment, I would suggest to you, is trusting in God's providential care. trusting in God's providential care. And this is the reason given to us in the text we're considering this morning here in Hebrews chapter 13 for us to be content. Excuse me. First of all, look what it says. God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Now that's tremendous, isn't it? That's something really worthwhile for us to rest in this morning, isn't it? That God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. This, of course, takes us back to a promise from God that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, where God tells us, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of him, of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." That is a promise from God. And this is foundational, of course, for our contentment. And it's important for us to understand this. Now, when we come to Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, in the Greek, there are five negatives here. Five negatives. And what it is a strong negation that is expressed using two or more negatives. And this is not found in grammatical structure in English. And I find this very interesting because I believe every word and every phrase and every arrangement of the words, even the structure that we have in the Word of God, even in the translation, is inspired of the Spirit of God, divinely inspired. And what does it do? These five negatives combined in this verse combine here to indicate to us the absolute impossibility of Christ deserting his own. Amen? Our Lord Jesus Christ will not abandon his own. So God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. But you'll notice again also in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 13, it gives us a second reason here. And it says, "With the Lord as our helper, what can man do unto us?" This echoes the words of Psalm 118, verse 6, where we read, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me." These words written by the psalmist are written by one who is confident, a confident confession of one who has Christ. And in Christ, we have perfect security, perfect peace, and perfect protection. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote about this. He said, "I cannot, under the influence of this grand text, find room for doubt or fear." And so God promises never to leave us nor forsake us, and with the Lord as our helper, what can man do unto me? This, of course, is the reason that the Lord gives us not to worry, not to worry in this life. Turn with me, please, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, of course, this is the great Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And of course, we are greater than the flowers and the birds, aren't we? And if he providentially cares for them, will he not also do the same for us? Continue on in verse 27. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Now, the next verse is the key. The key to receiving this care, and it's to put God's will in the center of our lives, to give it the first priority of our life. His will is to be our top priority. Verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, contentment, therefore, our first key, comes when we trust God will provide what we need. And strangely enough, how often we find today that people are more likely to put their security and their contentment in things that are far less reliable than our God. The second key I would suggest to you is this: knowing what you can't take with you. And that's really just kind of a colloquial way of saying discerning between what is temporal and what is eternal. As Paul discusses contentment, he points out again certain truths. Now, we read a moment ago 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, where he said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." He goes on to say in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." I remember one time sitting in traffic, and I was behind a kind of a high-end sports car. And there was a bumper sticker on the back of that car, and it said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Now, of course, that's a philosophy that many embrace today, and a philosophy that many live for: the mad accumulation of material things. But of course, there's one thing that we have to keep in mind when you think about something like that, and that's this: that at the end, you're still dead. You're still dead. It's the old adage, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. And so, what are we to learn from this? Paul is saying to us that why become anxious, why become worried, why become worked up over things that are at the best temporary, that wear out or can be stolen or left behind? Or as Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 10, burned up at the coming of the Lord. Now, in recent weeks, I have had the very frustrating experience of having my internet out for 14 hours, having my dryer not working, and having to deal with the company under warranty for 3.5 weeks, having to replace the brakes on my car earlier in the spring, and having the pressure down in my plumbing system, and having to have the plumber come in. Very, very frustrating for our entire household. And I will be fully admitted to you that I was very discontent. And I was looking forward to being able to get a hold of some customer surveys. But in the context of what we're reading in the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God to admonish me in my spirit of discontent, I learned that contentment then comes knowing that even the best quality material things that this world can offer are at best temporary and fleeting. Recognize what is temporary and what is eternal, and pursue those things that are eternal. The third key I would suggest to leave with you is realizing what is truly essential for life. Realizing what's truly essential for life. Paul also revealed what the true essentials of life are to sustain life. He said in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Anything beyond this, Paul would suggest to us, is a luxury for which we ought to be thankful. And that would include, I would suggest, shelter. Now, of course, today, a very big issue in our society today is affordable housing, isn't it? And everybody's concerned about affordable housing. And people talk about having affordable housing as a right and so on. And of course, we know that in the context of the society we live in, shelter is important. But the Word of God tells us the essentials are food and clothing. Now, I'm sure that many of you have your favorite charities or your favorite Christian humanitarian organizations that you donate to regularly and faithfully. And I want you to take notice that when they send you something in the mail asking for a donation, maybe it's $30 a month or $50 a month or whatever it may be, more often than not, what is it that they say along with that donation? They say something like this: "For $30, you can feed a family of four and clothe them." And if you notice any of the humanitarian efforts around the world, even humanitarian efforts that are happening right now in places like Gaza and Ukraine and everything like that, what is it their primary concern about getting to the people who have been displaced? Food and clothing. Food and clothing. Since God has promised to provide us food and clothing, that's what we just saw in Matthew chapter 6, we can rest knowing that our essentials will be provided. Now, when we come across these types of things in the Word of God, at least for myself, I always stop and I pause, whether I want to or not. Often it's the Spirit of God pausing me to say, how much are you trusting God to provide for the essentials of life? Contentment then comes by realizing what is truly essential for life, and then we will realize how richly blessed we really are. The next key I would leave with you is understanding that material things do not satisfy. Material things do not satisfy. King Solomon, who is reputed to be amongst the wealthiest and wisest kings or monarchs that have ever lived, observed this inadequacy of material things. He said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Not he who loves abundance will increase. This also is vanity." And he also said further that material things do not meet the true needs of the soul. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied." So King Solomon understands that material things don't satisfy. A moment ago, I said to you that perhaps some of these more famous men like Socrates and Benjamin Franklin and others would have said something a little contrary or different to what we've been considering here. We mentioned that, of course, the true satisfaction, true contentment is found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this in John 10, verse 10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly," as a promise from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The great Christian apologist C.S. Lewis wrote this, "The fact that our hearts yearn for something earth can't supply is proof that heaven must be our home." What is C.S. Lewis suggesting? He's suggesting that God placed a longing in man that man might seek for God. Seek after God. And yet, sadly, many people today are seeking after things. They're going after material things, trying to fulfill those longings that God has placed inside, deep within a man, and they will never succeed. They will never truly find satisfaction and contentment. Only one thing can truly satisfy the longing of our heart, souls, our heart and souls, and that is God himself. Contentment then comes from understanding that material things and the things of this world will never provide lasting satisfaction. The final key I'd like to leave with you is this, that true contentment is a gift from God. Going back to Solomon, King Solomon made this another observation when he was searching for meaning in life. When you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know very much that it's written probably at a time when Solomon was going through a dark period in his life, and he was searching for meaning in his life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4, Solomon wrote this, verse 24 of chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes, "There is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God." And so Solomon is making a statement or an observation that God is the one that gives the ability to enjoy the first or the fruits of one's labor. He says it's a gift from God. But you'll notice he goes on to say in verse 26, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." And so many are permitted to gather and collect, but will not enjoy the fruits of their labor. So what are we to take from this? We are to take this, that in Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9, God has the power to provide for lasting satisfaction. "Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He promises to give that which truly satisfies. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." God is telling us through his prophet Isaiah to come to that living water, and your thirst will be satisfied. He promises in these verses through the prophet Isaiah that we will be given spiritual food, and through it we will have spiritual life and spiritual fullness. And we need to learn this further, that this message, what we're talking about, true contentment is found for and by only those who are found in Christ. It's in Christ that we have the enablement and the power to be content. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. He said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now remember the context of which Paul wrote this. He's writing it in a prison cell. And so, does he mean this verse literally? The Norman Vincent Peale crowd, the positive thinkers, have sort of commandeered this verse for themselves and have applied positive visualization and all these things to say, whatever the mind can conceive, it can achieve. Well, I'm not really convinced that a 300-pound linebacker in the NFL can suddenly decide he wants to be a jockey and win the Kentucky Derby. So what is it that Paul means here? Remember the context. And it's so important when we come to the Word of God and we study the Word of God to remember the context of which it's written. Paul is in a prison cell. He's in a prison cell. And so what he's saying is this. He has learned to be content. He has learned that God's commandments are God's enablements. And he knew that he needed to depend on God, that it was God that would give him the strength. It was Christ who gives him the strength, not his own strength. What he was talking about was likely the fact that he was in a prison cell, that he was hungry, he was cold, he was wet, he was poor. And yet he was content. He was rejoicing. He had the strength of Christ that was giving him the ability to endure his circumstances, to live above his circumstances, and to find contentment in it. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's talking about his service for his master and the circumstances he's enduring as a result of it. So contentment, therefore, comes when God sees fit to bless us with that which truly satisfied, what we read at the end of Isaiah, chapter verse 3 there, the sure mercies of David, that is the blessings that are promised through the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And Paul reminded the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ." In conclusion, the virtue of contentment is a wonderful virtue, and it's a blessing from God himself. God's word reveals to us the temporary nature of material things, the inadequacy of those material things to satisfy the longings of our heart. And the word of God reveals to us the things that are truly essential in life. We see further that God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, to provide the necessities of life, to fill our souls with that which truly satisfies, and to enable us to enjoy the material blessings we do acquire in this life in its proper perspective. And remember, what God has promised is contingent about what he said at the Sermon on the Mount. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so simply said, at the end of our time together, to be truly content, the will of God must be the first priority. We must be found in Christ. If you will put God's interest first in your life, he is promised and he has guaranteed your future needs, and you will never lack the true necessities of life. True contentment is found in a person, not in anything. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's close in a word of prayer. Our blessed God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you and give you thanks again for your precious word. We give you a thanks, Father, for this Lord's day and its blessing, for the privilege and opportunity to be in your presence, O God, to quiet ourselves and just to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember what he accomplished for us at Calvary's cross by taking on himself the sin of the world, the sin of each one of us here present today, and suffering the punishment of our holy and unoffended God. We're thankful, Father, he rose again from the dead and ascended to thy right hand, is even now interceding for us at the right hand of God. We know his return is near, and so, Father, we pray that we would avail ourselves of the time that we are given to serve and honor and glorify him. We pray especially for in our midst today, Father, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and are trying to find contentment in this life and other things or in the ways of the world. We pray, our Father, the Spirit of God would not let them rest until they realize and confess and understand and know the true contentment and satisfaction in this life is found only and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask you to part us through your blessing in his most worthy and most precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.